This morning, I'm going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to concentrate on verse 16. I want to read verses 14 through 16 and then pray. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ, would bless it to the well-being of the souls who have been united to your Son through faith. We also pray for any lost people that the Spirit of the gracious Spirit of Christ would bring the word with power, effective force, changing power to their souls. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 4:16, for many, probably most of you, is a very familiar verse, very wonderful verse. It affords, at least it ought to afford, great comfort for our souls, for all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the better we understand it, the more comfort we can get from it. So I'm going to try to explain it to you in context. And first, we have to realize the context of the verse 14. Verse 16 is connected with verses 14 and 15 by the word therefore. We'll look at that in a minute. So that is a section all its own. It comes in chapter 4 of 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews comes in the context of 26 other books we call the New Testament. That's the right side of our Bible. And the 27 books of the New Testament come in a larger context of what we call the Holy Scriptures, all 66 books of the Bible. So if I was going to put this verse in verse 16 in proper context, I would start with these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which is the context, creation. Okay, God made Adam and Eve in his image, male and female, and his image and likeness. In the Garden of Eden, they were sinless. They weren't perfected, but they were perfect in the sense of being sinless, righteous, morally upright. And Adam was given a commission, and Adam failed. Adam sinned. Adam, as Paul says later, I think ultimately commenting on the first sin and all sinners since, Adam fell short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam was created to attain something that he didn't attain to. He fell short of it, glory. I think that means the ultimate eschatological state of perfection in the sense of human beings, creatures in the image of God, with communion with God in an inviolable, unbreakable, eternal, glorious state. Okay, Adam was created mutable. He could change the state of his soul, and he did. He sinned, and he plunged the rest of us in. Adam fell short of glory. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, he assumes human nature, body, and soul. He becomes one of us and for our salvation. He assumes the liability, that is the liability to punishment. We're guilty, we're sinners, we violated God's law, so we're liable to be punished. Christ is punished for us, but he also procures a righteousness. He lives for us as well. So he lives, he dies, God rewards him by raising him from the dead. And the New Testament especially talks about the sufferings and the glory of Christ, right? Sufferings and glory. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Christ takes human nature to glory, to a glorified state. And when he was raised from the dead, that's when he entered into glory. But formally, when he ascended and he sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. And now that's called the throne of grace because the winner or king of grace sits there. And so what Christ does is he does what Adam failed to do. He's going to take many sons to glory. Okay, but Christ gets there first, and then after him comes the rest of us. So now the rest of us who are believers in Christ, we're in the process of being brought to glory. But we need help, don't we? But he's gone to glory, so we can be assured that any and all help that we need is ours, somehow, some way, assuming that we get it. That is, that help, mercy, grace, and time of need. And how do we get it? Well, one of the ways we get it is through prayer. And that's what this text is about. So the book of Hebrews, focusing a little more on the book of Hebrews, was written to a group of professing Christians who were being tempted to go back to the religion of the Old Testament, which is basically a denial of the coming of Christ and his function as the fulfillment of that to which the Old Testament pointed. He is that to which the Old Testament pointed. And the author of this book of Hebrews shows the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ in many ways, seeking to prove to his initial readers and to the rest of us that Christ is way better than angels, way better than Moses, and way better than the old priesthood. And this immediate section that our verse occurs in is arguing that our Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, is much better than any priest that has ever existed. Notice in verse 14 of chapter 4, he assures us that our high priest has been exalted to heaven. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, here's his exaltation to heaven, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confidence. So he is assuring us that this high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, has been exalted to heaven. That means his work on earth is finished. What he did on behalf of us has been accomplished. So redemption has been accomplished. Now he's in the posture of enthronement at the right hand of the Father in glorified human nature. Now he's in the process of not accomplishing redemption, but applying redemption. And how does he do that? He does that primarily through means, the fruits, the benefits that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for sinners, come to sinners from heaven by the blessing of the Holy Spirit through, in our case, prayer. As a result of this exaltation of Christ, the author of the book of Hebrews, which I'll sometimes slip and say Paul, because I think Paul wrote it, and if I'm wrong, then John Owen's wrong too, and John Owen is a 17th century Puritan, very well known throughout the world as a great intellect, so I'd like to be known as a wrong with John Owen, and that's fine by me. But the author here encourages the readers to hold fast their confession of Christ. And you can see, you can start to understand why. He's saying, wait a minute, you guys want to go back? If we go back and we read the Old Testament, it's going to tell us, and if we could resurrect the authors of the Old Testament, they would tell us that to which that Old Testament points has come in the person, work, and kingdom of Christ. There's nothing to go back to. If you go back there, it tells us to go to him. And he's come, and he's been exalted. He's won redemption for us. Now he's in the process of giving the fruits and benefits of that redemption. Hold fast your confession. That to which you want to go back to has already come in the person and work of Christ. So after he encourages them to hold fast their confession, which wasn't easy for them to do under the circumstances they lived in, he assures them that our high priest sympathizes with our weaknesses and knows what it's like to be tempted in all things as we are. The devil, for instance, tempted Christ to forfeit his mission, tempting him 40 days in the wilderness. You remember that in Luke chapter 3. It's Luke chapter 4 is there. Very interesting, by the way, the temptation of Christ in Luke chapter 4 comes right after a big, long genealogy. And at the end of that genealogy, it ends with Adam. It says, Adam, the son of God. Adam was the first son of God, created in the image of God, representing others. And then you have the temptation of Christ. Who was the first human being who was tempted by the devil? The first Adam. Now we have the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 4, being tempted not in a garden but out in the wilderness. And he was tempted for 40 days, but he didn't succumb, okay? In chapter 2:18, our author in Hebrews says of Christ, he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. He is also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So our Lord Jesus Christ, who is now in heaven, knows what it is like to be tempted in all areas of life, because he was body, soul, a human being. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. He knows what it is like to suffer loss. He was a man. He suffered. He was had things inflicted upon him. He experienced things that altered the state of his human soul. In that sense, he can sympathize with us. He knows what it's like to experience the betrayal of family members. He knows the sorrow involved with a defection of close friends. He knows the pain of losing a loved one. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And that leads me to verse 16, in Hebrews chapter 4. And I have five headings. I want to do a very fast exposition of Hebrews 4:16. Under these five headings, consider first of all the basis for the exhortation. The exhortation is, let us draw near. But look at the basis. Therefore. You know, your pastors have probably said, what's the therefore, therefore? It points us back to the previous verses, which form the basis for the exhortation. We are exhorted to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We are exhorted to pray for mercy and grace due to the priesthood of Christ, the current session of Christ as a great high priest exalted in the heavens at the right hand of the Father, who has accomplished redemption and who is now in the process of applying the fruits of his redemptive work. So this author here says, therefore, I want you to think about something. When you pray, you need to be a theologian, okay? You need to think when you pray about what's already transpired in the history of redemption. The incarnation occurred. God became one of us for us and for our salvation. That to which Adam was made to attain but failed to, Christ has attained. He came, he lived, he died, he suffered, then he entered into glory. He was exalted to heaven, and now he's giving of the riches of his redemptive work. He bases this exhortation to pray on a lot of theology. Listen to John Owen. Faith's consideration of the interposition of Christ in our behalf as our high priest is the only way to remove discouragements and to give us boldness in our access unto God. So because Christ lived, because Christ died for us, because Christ has been exalted, because he is sympathetic with our weaknesses, because he too was tempted as we are, therefore we can pray to him and we can be assured of mercy and grace in our time of need. So there's the basis of the exhortation. Look at the simple exhortation itself. It says, let us draw near. Let us draw near. This is used several times in the book of Hebrews. I think it means something like to approach in a sacred manner, to approach God for sacred purposes. This is the language of prayer. Again, Owen paraphrases this. Let us draw near in a holy, sacred manner, according to God's appointment, that is, with our prayers and supplications. So the basis is this rich Christology of the person and work of Christ and his exaltation. The exhortation itself, let's pray. That's what he's basically saying here. Third, notice the disposition of soul necessary in order to properly obey this exhortation. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. With confidence, I think some versions might say boldness. Now, what does that mean? The title, the heading here is the disposition of soul necessary in order to appropriately or properly obey the exhortation. What's the exhortation? Pray, let us draw near. What's the disposition of soul? With boldness or confidence. Now, there's at least two ways we can understand that boldness or confidence. And I bet you, I'm not going to bet, especially on the Lord's Day, I would bet that most people are going to take it the way I'm not going to take it. So that means initially I'm going to probably have some people that are going to disagree with me on this. But that door is unlocked, and if anybody storms a pulpit, I can get out of here quick. When you first read this, what do you think it means? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence, right? With lion-hearted, ferocious, boiling hot faith in all the promises of God. And it would be a personal disposition of what I'll call lion-heartedness. That's one way it's taken. Or it could be taken this way, to pray with confidence, that is, not in our own hearts or dispositions or due to a certain degree of lion-heartedness, but confidence, that is, in the truths that form the basis of the exhortation. Namely, that Christ is for us in heaven, having finished his work on earth. Or we could put it this way. Knowing that he is there at the right hand of majesty on high. Knowing that you are accepted with God, not based on the amount of oomph in your soul during prayer, but based on the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That's the boldness. The confidence is in the doctrinal assertion of the historical reality of the exaltation of Christ after finishing the work of redemption and now in the posture of applying the blessings of redemption. Now, I can be confident in that. I can't always have a confidence in my own self, though. Matter of fact, confidence in myself is not the solution. It is my problem. But confidence in the doctrinal verities, the truth propositions of the Word of God, now that will help me in my time of need. Because those don't grow and shrink in terms of velocity. You know, my emotions, my affections, they wane. They go up and down. Okay? But truth is truth, irrespective of, you know, the dumb bumper sticker that says, sorry if anybody has it. I'm not calling you dumb. I'm calling the bumper sticker dumb, okay? That says, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. You know, that truth is truth outside of us, irrespective of whether or not we believe it or not, okay? But here's something. This is confidence, not in my confidence, okay? The object of my confidence is truth that's outside of me that never changes, okay? Which is an anchor for the soul. So confidence or boldness here refers to confidence that what God has revealed about Christ is true. It has nothing to do with the types of prayer we offer, loud prayers, assertive prayers, or articulate prayers. You ever been in a prayer meeting and go, man, that brother can pray? That's the first kind of view of this text. He's got boldness. And I just don't think that's true from this text. I think it's true from other texts maybe, here and there, okay? But just this text is not talking about that inner disposition of lion-heartedness that uses, you know, King James language or Puritan English in their prayers and wows the congregation. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. Our confidence here is in him, not in ourselves. This is the confidence of acceptance, even though we're weak, tried, tempted, guilty, and even sinful. So this is the confidence in the doctrinal truths about who Christ is, what he's presently doing on behalf of needy sinners who from time to time need mercy and grace to help them. Fourth, look at the distinct object of the exhortation. Paul says, therefore, let us draw near. With confidence, here it is, to the throne of grace. To the throne of grace. I think he's referring to heaven, as when Jesus said in Matthew 5:34, heaven is the throne of God. And there, heaven, wherever it is In this sense, it's a location because the limited, created, glorified human body of our Savior is there wherever it is. This is none other than the seat of majesty, where God manifests his glory and his majesty in a peculiar, in an intensified manner, in the presence of elect angels and the glorified souls of believers who have died. That's why John Owen said this is a sacred act, because we're aiming our words to that sacred place where Christ is seated, and never forget, settled in the posture of enthronement as the King of mercy and grace. And there are myriads of angels and glorified souls of saints enjoying the grace and glory that radiates from our Savior. It is the throne of grace because there sits the King of grace. Now, we often get the notion that a throne has a judge on it, which is an appropriate notion at times, depending on the context. But the throne as a throne of grace in our text, however, is not to be viewed as a throne of judgment, okay, for believers. In that sense, we've already been judged and found guilty. But Christ lived and Christ died and Christ rose on our behalf. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Zero. None. No possibility that someday a sentence of condemnation is going to come upon the head of somebody who is really, truly, vitally united to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was already condemned for us. So in that sense, we don't go to God, trembling. The throne of grace, of prayer, is not to be approached like, you remember, the lion and the tin man in The Wizard of Oz. Remember how the clinkety-clankety tin man, and then the lion got so scared of the figure up on the curtain there that he ran and jumped and, jumped off the side and I think crashed through some glass or something like that. Trembling, scared in the sense of dread. Okay? There is a sense in which men ought to dread God because he is angry with them, okay? Believers don't have that kind of fear of God. We should have the fear of God in us, a sense of awe and reverence that a holy God would be gracious and merciful to a sinner like me. So we should have that, but we shouldn't have the Wizard of Oz type of fear. Here is John Owen again. The throne of grace, therefore, is unto us. I love this statement. God as gracious in Christ, as exalted in a way of exercising grace and mercy towards them that through the Lord Jesus believe in him and come unto him. So we're to look at this throne as here is the God being gracious to us in Christ. It's the only way he's gracious to sinners is in Christ, and he is exercising grace. That's an activity of the exalted mediator. Exercising grace, giving, depositing, sending grace, sending mercy, special delivery to souls on the earth who from time to time need an extra dose of help. That's the way we are to look at the throne of grace. It should create in our souls an appetite, at least a little, for prayer, and an attitude of, wowness, is that a word? It is now. It's called a neologism. It's a new word, and I just made it up. It should wow us. Like, I don't go to the throne of judgment. I go to the throne of grace, where in the posture of kindness and mercy and love and well-being toward me, the mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is exalted and glorified, he's exercising grace and exercising mercy toward me. And I can do that 24/7. I can pray at any time. It's always a throne of grace. It's never a throne of anything else but grace for a believer. And that should help us to pray. Notice fifthly, the practical goal of the exhortation is found in this so that or in order that. If this isn't Paul that wrote this letter, then he read Paul's letters. Because this is very structurally like Paul, right? Do this so that. Okay? Here's one of those so that things. This is the practical goal of the exhortation. Therefore, because he's exalted, because he's done everything he's going to do for us as far as procuring, accomplishing redemption, now he's up exalted and he's applying redemption because of all that, because he had already lived and suffered and can sympathize with us. He's done that already. He's up in heaven. Because of all that, therefore, pray. Let us draw near. Do it with confidence. You don't have to sit there and wait for a certain degree or amount of oomph before you pray. Confidence in the veracity, the truthfulness of the exaltation of your Savior. Do it with that kind of boldness and confidence. And you do that to the throne of grace. For what practical end or purpose? Here it is. It's twofold. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to find help in time of need. I take it this way. So that we may receive mercy to help in time of need and find grace to help in time of need. So I think this is timely mercy, timely grace. What is timely mercy? What is mercy? Mercy is something like this, a disposition of soul aroused by viewing someone in need. And this is more of a creaturely definition of mercy. We see somebody in need, it arouses us, stirs us up. But in mercy, there's a corresponding attempt, normally, to relieve the person of their need and the subsequent actual removal of that person's trouble. So you see somebody in need, you contemplate it, you go, well, I'd like to meet that person's need, and then you go ahead and meet that need. Now for us, it doesn't always happen that way, right? We see somebody in need, our affections get stirred, and your wife calls and says, dinner's ready in 5 minutes, so you can't go help that person with their lawnmower or whatever it is. It's a bad illustration, isn't it? But we get foiled. Well, let's say you see somebody in need on the other side of the freeway, okay, and you're aroused by it, and you go, you know, there's not many cars coming right now. If I can park my car, I might be able to get on the other side of the freeway. And as you parked your car, a lot of cars start coming. So you still saw the person in need, you're aroused by it, but factors got in between you and going to help that person, okay? That's not what he's talking about here. The mercy of God, there's no entities, there's no factors, there's no roadblocks that get in between God wanting to help a person in the context here. Here's the context. The Lord has won redemptive benefits for his people. He's gone to heaven. He suffered, okay? He was tempted. He won. The devil lost. He's in heaven, and he's got people on the earth who at times need mercy, need grace. They need help. When God is merciful to his people, nobody can stop him. Okay? It's not like the freeway gets too busy. Or God says, you know, stop. I got people in another continent that are more needy right now. I don't have the resources to meet your need. I'm sorry. I feel for you. Be warm and be filled. You'll come back tomorrow. That's what we're like. Our mercy has, well, I'll say this much. My mercy toward you, it definitely has limits. And yours toward others does too. Okay? You don't always feel aroused by somebody's plight like you ought to. Sometimes you just go, forget that guy, he earns it. He deserves it. I'm not helping him. And you don't know anything about the person. You probably should have a little more compassion and mercy on him. But that's us, okay? This is not God. God, what God has, he has in abundance. There's no limits to it. There's no bottom to it. There's no top to it. There's no sides to it. There's no bucket that contains it and limits his mercy. He acts, it's sovereign, no one can stop it, no one can exhaust it. Somebody defining mercy says this, and in this mercy, God is rich. This is from Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, by grace you've been saved. In this mercy, God is rich. It has no scanty foothold in his bosom, for it fills it. Though mercy has been expended by God for thousands of years, and myriads have been partakers of it, it is still an unexhausted mine of wealth. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy. That assumes we feel ourselves to be in some sort of trouble, okay? Need. And so, what do? We pray with confidence. Well, if you're anything like me, when you really feel yourself in such a need that you have to pray, do you feel like you have this lion-hearted, courageous, bold soul about you? Or do you feel like a weak, feeble, needy little sheep? The confidence that we're praying with is confidence concerning who we're praying to and the resources he has. Not that which we have, but that which we can have from him through this means. And again, I think this last phrase in the New American Standard, to help in time of need, modifies both mercy and grace. So this would be timely mercy. Well-timed help. Help suitable to our needs and the particular conditions of life in which we find ourselves. Or we could say seasonable assistance from Christ. Or exactly how and when we need and what we need. No more, no less than we need it, and neither late nor early. This is timely, okay? This is a particular time in your life where conditions are ripe for you to receive divine help. And you go in prayer. Why? Why do Christians pray? Well, because the Bible has revealed to us that our Savior won the benefits of eternal life for us. He doesn't give us all those benefits now, he will in the future, but we get some of them now. We get grace, we get mercy, we get strength, we get assistance exactly when we need it. And you know what God does? Gives us no more and no less, no earlier and no later than we need it. You know why? Because if we got like an overdose of things, we'd forget him. And so that when we get out of the situation and people go, wow, you made it. You're great. We go, no. You have no idea how thin the ice was that I was walking in. I was upheld by timely mercy. That's the only way I got through that. Don't think anything great about me. I was upheld. Well, if it's timely mercy, it's timely grace. Somewhat synonymous here. Mercy would be a compassionate assistance in our time of need. Grace would be something like infusing power in us, giving us assistance in that sense. Like Paul prays in Ephesians 3:16, where Paul says that he, God the Father, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Grace in this sense would be help. The ministry of the Spirit of Christ and the people of Christ emboldening, there's another word, it's strengthening the souls of the people. So this is special assistance granted to us from God through our heavenly high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a visitor here, you might be thinking, this is weird. You're saying wherever Christ is, he has the power to influence, tinker with souls on the earth. And I'm saying, yes, he does. And I don't think that's weird. I think that's wonderful. And I couldn't live sanely without it. Or this is not. This is a timely grace too. Just as the mercy is timely, so is the grace timely. Special assistance, a grant of help, strengthening of soul, wisdom for the moment, strengthened determination, lion-heartedness, help for the weary, help for the bruised and battered soul. All these come to us when we draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. This is a wonderful verse. I have four lines of application, and then we can eat. Right? Then we're eating. What are we eating? Because there's some visitors here. They might want to say, I don't know if I want to eat here. Right now we're eating the Word of God. This is food for our souls. May the Lord bless it. But here I have four applications or conclusions to the exposition. The first is this. We're reminded here that prayer is a means of grace, a means through which help from heaven comes to souls on the earth. You see that in the text? It comes specifically from the King of grace on the throne of grace to weak, feeble, needy believers on the earth. So prayer is a means. Prayer is the breathing out of the soul, its praise to God, and requests for things we perceive as needed. You realize we perceive needs that aren't real needs, so we might pray him to God, but he doesn't answer us. But he meets our real needs, as defined by him. It is through prayer that believers cry out to God, and God is pleased to answer in the form of timely mercy and timely grace from a throne of grace through the Prince of Grace himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is a great privilege, isn't it? It's like, you know, by the way, prayer doesn't change things. You know that, right? God does, okay? Through, in this case, through prayer. So here you are, weak, feeble, doubting, feeling like the chicken lion and the chicken tin man on the show there. And you're facing whatever you're facing. Sometimes all you can say is, help. You know, help, Lord. How am I going to get through? Give me, you know, that's about all you can do. That's wonderful. That's a child of God. That's not a sign of, well, maybe you don't believe because you don't have a lot of oomph in you, or you don't have enough, you don't have a lot of power in you. Where's your faith? You know, those kind of things. When you pray, you get oomph. Okay, but you don't get like this, I'm floating off the ground 6 inches, I got wings and a halo kind of oomph. You get spirit, that is spirit wrought strength from the Messiah by his spirit. You get it delivered into your heart, into your soul, or as Paul says, in the inner man. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Prayer is a means through which God changes souls on the earth. We believe that. You don't even have to be a Calvinist to believe that, okay? Because Arminians, if you don't know what those words mean, fine. You can talk to one of the elders. But Arminians, you know, a saved Arminian woman prays for her lost husband, right? What does that assume? Let's say her lost husband lives in Phoenix and they're separated. She's over here. Okay, so she's praying wherever heaven is to where Christ is, assuming that he has the power, the authority, and the benefits of redemption in order to change a soul way over there in Phoenix. And she wants him to do that. Please, she's not going to say this, but please violate the free will of my husband and regenerate him. Do whatever you have to do to save him, you know. Prayer assumes something when we do it, that namely that God is sovereign, that God changes people, God changes souls on the earth through prayer. The Spirit of God takes the things of Christ and brings them to souls on the earth, special delivery, and often through prayer. You ever thought of it? This is special delivery language, isn't it? This is like UPS overnight. Or actually, it's faster than that, isn't it? It's timely. And it's right to souls, right to people. It's not general, nebulous, God, please bless us. This is to help me as an individual in my particular circumstance at the very moment I need mercy or timely grace. Listen to one of the hymns that we, I don't know if you sing it, but it's in your hymnal, 518. Come ye disconsolate, where ye languish, come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. Here bring your wounded hearts, here tell your anguish. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. Joy of the comfortless, light of the strain, hope of the penitent, fadeless and pure. Here speaks the Comforter in mercy, saying, earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot cure. Here see the bread of life, see waters flowing forth from the throne of God, pure from above. Come to the feast prepared. Come, every ever-knowing earth has no sorrows, but heaven can remove. So this is just a reminder that prayer is a means through which help from heaven comes to souls on the earth because of the virtuous, redemptive work of Christ on behalf of sinners. He didn't fall short of the glory of God. He made it, and he's got the goods, and he gives them to us. Second, by way of conclusion, there are particular times when believers stand in need of special assistance. You know, duh. But isn't it true? I mean, we always need assistance. And by the way, grace and mercy's always being exerted toward us, within us, for us, okay? But there are other times when we're consciously aware that we have particular needs due to affliction, persecution, temptation, times of change, though we need grace and we get it every moment as believers. There are times when we should ask for more special, peculiar grace for our special time of need. If you haven't figured it out yet as a believer, sometimes your soul languishes for various reasons. Souls become, even the souls of the great Christians, whatever that is. What is a great Christian, by the way? You know, you read Martin Lloyd-Jones, the greatest Christian is the one that's the lowest. Is the, you know, we're at our greatest when we're on our knees and all those things, because we're not great. There's one that's great, and that's the Lord. But godly, sincere Christians need grace, become weak and feeble, and their souls droop and fade and lose vigor and lose vitality or liveliness. You know, that's a normal experience of God's people. Read the Psalms. It's all over the Psalms. So we droop. We find ourselves at a given point in life in need of special help. And so we need to remember this. There is with God in Christ for us in heaven a throne of grace, a spring of suitable and seasonable help for all times and occasions of difficulty. And then third, the help we receive is not due to our righteousness, our goodness, or our resolve. It is due to God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus for us, which he also delivers to and in us. When we pray to God, he doesn't look and say, well, I know you're in need, I know you're in trouble, but let's see how much righteousness you've stored up for yourself today, and then we can discuss what I'm going to do for you. The help we receive from God is based on the righteousness of Christ for us. It's not based on our righteousness, our goodness. It's not even based on our, resolve. It's now, when we're sincerely resolved, God blesses that. But I mean resolve like, you know, how a coach can fire up a team. You know, a pastor can fire up a people in carnal ways, that, you know, a salesman can fire up his sales force as well. And cheerleaders can fire up the stand, the people in the stands, right, and get them all excited about the game. That's not what I'm talking about when I'm saying resolve. Sometimes your resolve is a very quiet resolve, isn't it? And it, as I said before, it just comes out in maybe one word. Help, you know. But we read it. We get help not based on the emotional fervor of our resolve. Okay? You have to be really resolved for God to hear your prayers. Well, what does that look like? I don't even know what that is. I can't even quantify. I can't even define that stuff. So the help we received is due to the mercy and grace of God procured for us in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, this is a good reminder that we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Listen to the words of these hymns. This hymn. Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Isn't that great? Come with your fears and your doubts. Wouldn't it be horrible if the Word of God said you can't pray unless all your doubts are gone? You've got to be 100% assured of everything you believe perfectly at the moment of prayer, or else I ain't going to hear you. He would never hear anyone. But here we're said to come with your fears. I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side. I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. Isn't that a great line? Jesus has died for me, though. Oh, wondrous love to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners, such as I, might plead thy gracious name. The text at the top of this hymn, Hebrews 4, 14 and 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would bless that which has been said that's accurate in accordance with it, and comfort your people, encourage us, encourage your people, and may lost people realize there is an advocate in heaven for believers, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's their only hope of righteousness with God, somebody who took care of the wrath of God for believing sinners, and somebody who obeyed the law of God for believing sinners, somebody who went into glory, has ultimately gone into glory and is going to bring others with him. May the gospel become precious to lost souls as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.